right, let's open our Bibles again to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke, being a Gentile doctor who wrote this in the book of Acts, all to one individual to help them to be strong in their faith. And I think really that's the, if you go back to the first four verses of chapter 1, Luke was not an original one of the members of the apostles or of the group. He came along a bit later. He was given by the Lord a job of documenting and doing interviews, and spent several years just getting the information that he records. Matthew had been written, and so had Mark, but Luke is the one that the Lord gives him that special kind of, you know, mind to go and put things all together, just so that his friend could be strong in his faith. So Luke is very interested in Jesus, the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, and he's very interested in that you, as a Gentile, most of you anyway, would know that you were in part of God's original plans. It wasn't just he just chose the Jews and then somehow you got in later. He had you in mind all along. And so everything that Luke writes, you find that Gentile flavor, if you will. So that's what God has given him to record. He spends a long time going over the first, the announcements, the coming of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, and his dedication as well. We will finish that this morning, because all of those are kind of symbolic of the fact that God had told the world that his son was coming. And so all of those things that verify that, Luke is very interested in. Next week, we will look at the only thing we know about Jesus' young years, the only thing we know about his years of obscurity. And by the time we get done with our study next week, we'll jump 30 more years ahead to the time of John the Baptist coming upon the scene and Jesus coming upon the scene from a public standpoint. Everything else is kind of obscure. And so, but Luke is very interested in these things because they say, yes, here's the Messiah, don't miss him. This is what God has said. Last week we looked at the birth of Jesus after such a long and anticipated coming, the census that was demanded that forced Mary and Joseph to travel 80 miles from the north, from Nazareth, if you will, to Bethlehem, and then just all of the conditions regarding his humble beginning. No room at the inn, we remember, and then the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. So this morning we will conclude all of those young, the first month and a half or so of the events that surrounded Jesus' birth, and then, like I said, next week we'll spend the time with looking at Jesus' boyhood days, at least what we know about him at 12 years old, and then jump ahead 18 years to about 30 years out from where we are this morning. This morning, verse 21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of this child, they named him Jesus, the name that was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We went over this, I think, a couple of weeks ago with John the Baptist as well. The dedication of the child, bringing him on the eighth day to the temple to be dedicated, to be circumcised. It was part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It is an outward symbolic act, if you will, and yet God gave it significance in Genesis chapter 17 when the Lord took Abraham and had him circumcised, and it became a practice for the Jewish people to symbolize the cutting away of their flesh, a life after the flesh. Abraham had already believed in the Lord. Paul, when he writes in Romans chapter 4, mentions that God had accounted it to Abraham for righteousness, his faith. It wasn't the circumcision that had him standing right with God. That was just the result of him believing God. He did what he was asked to do, but his faith had already been established, and the Lord took the focus off, if you will, the action itself, to look again at the heart that was driving the behavior. So he was the father of all who believed, the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. But this was a rite, if you will, and a physical symbolic act that God established for the Jews. It was to be the people that lived a spiritual life. Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, wrote about those who were in their uncircumcision of their flesh. And so they understood it. In fact, when Jeremiah the prophet was sent by the Lord to the nation and sought to get them to repent, he said to them, "Circumcise yourself before the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts and come and believe in him. So there was a definite purpose, if you will. There was a definite application, if you will. But at the same time, when whatever religious practice or act we follow, whether it's baptisms or communion or tithing for that matter, it really isn't worth anything to the Lord unless the purpose that drives it is there in your heart. You know, you can have communion and not be right with God. You can certainly be baptized and not seek to follow the Lord or live in that newness of the Spirit. So when the practice that God establishes loses its significance, then it becomes a worthless habit that really becomes a deception. And that certainly has happened to a lot of folks. They'll tell you, hey, I've had communion, I've been baptized. You're thinking, well, good for you, but how about your relationship with the Lord? And like I said, if you go back to Romans 4 and you read about Abraham, he was accounted righteous because of his faith in the Lord. And then the behavior had significance. It had value. And it certainly has value when our acts are not just without a heart, but because of the heart that we have for the Lord. Circumcision, though, to the Jews was such an important practice that was one of the few things they would allow even on the Sabbath. If that just worked out that way time-wise, then you were to come and circumcise the child. It was kind of an outward badge of spiritual devotion, but it was worn without a heart to the Lord. And so it had lost its significance, certainly, but it hadn't lost it for John the Baptist's parents and as well for Mary and Joseph. They were very much interested in walking with God. And I'll keep repeating it to you, at least for a while. They lived in a culture where very few people loved the Lord, or very few people really desired to be right with God. They believed the Bible. They lived in a religious culture. I mean, religious enough people that they would put people to death for not following their rules, but there wasn't a relationship with God that God so much desired. So on the day of circumcision, I think we mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, was also and it was usually performed by the father of the family. The child was officially named, and here he was named Jesus, which had been the name given by the angel to Mary before he was conceived, and later on to Joseph as well. The name Jesus is originally Hebrew. It is the name Hosea. You might go way back in the Old Testament. There was a servant that Moses had named Hosea. And Hosea just means salvation. But Moses watched this young man who was serving with him. He thought, you know, this guy's devotion to the Lord is such that, you know, it's almost like the Lord has his hand upon him. And he changed his name to Joshua, Jehoshua, which means God is salvation. Numbers, I think, 13. In Greek, that name Jesus becomes Jehovah Shua, if it's translated over. It is the point of the deliverance God has brought to man through his son. God is salvation. That's what Jesus' name is called. His name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. So the name is appropriate because it speaks of his mission, he's come to save, and of his deity, he is God in human flesh. Mary didn't choose the name. Joseph didn't choose the name. They were given to them in, like I said, two separate incidences, one in Matthew, I think, chapter 1 for Joseph, one for Mary here in Luke chapter 1. I can't imagine that as they bring this little baby to Jesus, that Mary's going, my son is God who is going to save the world. I don't know how much of that registers on a 14 or 15-year-old young mind. But needless to say, we keep reading in the scriptures, Mary just stored this all in her heart. She just, you know, she took it all in and I think grew into that understanding as she went along. But I would have loved to listen to Mary and Joseph talking to each other. Tell me again what the angel said. Well, that's exactly what he said to me. And when did he visit you? Oh, he visited me first. You know, I don't know if that's a discussion or not, but it was the official circumcision and the naming. And then a month later, the dedication at the temple would also take place according to the law. There are a couple other things that the Lord, that Luke wants us to know about these early days of Jesus' life. We read in verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that Mary then brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, because as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb should be called holy or dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is written in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or a pair of young pigeons. Mary and Joseph certainly stayed in town for a while. If you read through the Gospels carefully, and I'm maybe jumping ahead a little bit to verse 39 and verse 40 of next week, but if you follow the chronology, the baby is born 8 days later, brought to the temple, 40 days in all later, brought to the temple again for these purification rites, if you will, and the offering for the firstborn according to the law. And then we are told in Matthew that at some point the wise men come. Don't really know how long that was, but when they come to Bethlehem. And they don't find Mary and Joseph in a manger, with a manger. They find them in a home, and they come to worship. They bring wealthy gifts. They have significance, but they're of great worth. And it is then that Herod, who, you know, has heard that this baby is born, gives this order to destroy and kill every child born under the age of two, so somewhere in that time frame, to try to eliminate the one that was born king of the Jews. The wise men don't go home or back to Herod to tell him where this child is, that they go home a different way, but the Lord then speaks to Joseph and says, go to Egypt. And I suspect that they used the gifts from the wise men to finance this trip because they were poor. And it isn't until Herod dies that the Lord then allows them to come back and then eventually to head back to Nazareth. So it does seem like they stayed here for a while. Where they stayed, we don't know. The Lord doesn't give us enough information, but needless to say, they've now been here a month as the purification, according to Leviticus, for a male born was 30 days after his circumcision, or 40 days in all, where she couldn't enter the sanctuary. If a child, by the way, if they had a daughter, it was 80 days. I don't know. I'm just telling you what it says. But when this offering of purification was to be offered, the woman who had the child had to bring a lamb of 1 year old to offer as a burnt offering to the Lord, and then to bring a pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering. And as the priest took that offering, then she was declared to be clean and ready to go back to worship and into the society and all. If she was poor, however, rather than that lamb that was pretty expensive, she could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, considerably cheaper. And that's what Mary and Joseph were able to afford. So young couple, you can just imagine, you know, their plight. But this was kind of a public declaration of their poverty. We don't have all of that. Here's what we have. But they wanted to serve the Lord and do that which God required. I always think about, you know, our Christian life always begins with a declaration that we have a tremendous spiritual need. We're poor in spirit. And having confessed that, in fact, if you go back to chapter 1, I think it's verse 48, Mary said to the Lord, after the announcement, what he wanted to do in her life, she said, I'm a maiden of low estate. I find myself having very little to offer God. But with this revelation in her heart, you know, she was willing. It's kind of like the angels went to the shepherds, not to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You know, those who have open hearts, God was willing to go speak to. And so this young couple stayed in town. A month later, they come to finish this rite of purification. But there was one other thing that needed to happen. If you had a child, you had to redeem that child. Exodus chapter 13. God, in the law, claimed a right to everything that he gave you. In other words, when you got a crop, you gave a tenth to the Lord. When you had an income, you gave a tenth to the Lord. It wasn't that God needed it. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your help. If you think God needs your help, think again. But we do need to make the connection between everything we have God has given to us. And so all of those offerings, all of those demands, all of those tithes, if you were, they really, except for the tithes that ran government in a sense in Israel, were designed to have the giver acknowledge his connection to God's provision. And so even in this redemption of the firstborn, the Lord said, that one belongs to me. It's holy. It's hagios. It belongs to me. And so if you had a lamb that was born, you'd sacrifice the lamb, whatever that is in the animal kingdom. If you had, you know, grains and all, you gave it to the Lord. But if you had a child, obviously you're not sacrificing the child. So it was a substitute. You would bring a substitute to sacrifice for that child, just to acknowledge this belonged to the Lord, and you were willing to see that as such. So if you had a child, not only did you have to offer the lamb or the substitute if you were poor, but you also had to bring 5 shekels to the Lord to acknowledge that God has given you a child that belonged to him, and one day it's going back to him. And so the quote here in verse 23 is out of Exodus chapter 13, which is exactly where this law was developed. Between verses 21 and verse 22, like I said, is a 33-day gap. The burnt offering, if you know from the Old Testament, was an offering of consecration. So burnt offerings were thrown in the fire and completely consumed. What did they represent? Well, like circumcision, they represented a full, wholehearted commitment to the Lord. There were other offerings where you would bring to the Lord, where part of it would be given to him, and then you would eat it with your family, and there would be that fellowship. But this offering of consecration spoke of wholeheartedness. The sin offering, the kofar, the covering, was providing temporary access for to God's throne for sinful man. So all of this is kind of the spiritual journey that this young couple had to take according to the law. And Jesus had come to certainly fulfill the law. They gave the offering of the poor. They paid the redemption price of the firstborn. And then they dedicated their son to the Lord, naming him over those 40 days Jesus, as they had been told. Like I said, we will talk a little bit about the wise men next year. But before this is over, this day is over, we're kind of left in limbo a little bit as to housing and time. Just a couple of little insights that we can have as to what happened to this young couple after this day. Little to report. But we are told, beginning in verse 5, and to the end, that there at the temple during this time of dedication, God had 2 people show up who had to further declare that Jesus was the one. And the declaration was made for our sakes, because of what Simeon says. It was made for Joseph and Mary's sake. They had a lot to go on now, and it was made for the folks who were there in the temple seeking to know the heart of God. Like I said, there were very few people that literally came to worship in those days. There was a religion without a relationship. So we read in verse 25 that there was one fellow in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was a just, devout man. He looked for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He had a lot going for him. This is the only verse that mentions him in the scriptures, or these verses. His name, Simeon, means someone who obeys. So he sure has possession of lots of qualities. He's just and devout. He's waiting for the Lord, and he's anointed by the Spirit. By the way, just and devout, and you find those two verses a lot, or words a lot in the scriptures. The word just means to be well-behaved towards men, or to be honest with people. The word devout literally means to carefully observe the dedication you've made to the Lord, whether it's religious practices or not. So here was a guy that walked his talk, if you will, was dedicated to the Lord. In the Old Testament economy of things, you could say he had it all together with the Lord and with others, right? He was just a godly man. He was also waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation is the word parakletos in Greek. It is usually the word for the Holy Spirit. And it is usually used for the Holy Spirit in terms of how he comes alongside of you to help you walk with God. That's what the word means, to come alongside to help. Here it's used of Jesus. He was waiting for the one that was going to come alongside and help us, to save us. And Simeon was one of those few people at the time that were filled with the expectation that the Lord was coming. Most of the nation had given up hope. Most of the folks were lost in their religious ways. They went through them like, I don't know if before you were a Christian, you went to church, but if that would have been you in that time. You're just going, I just have to go to church. Well, I don't know. That's just what we do. And that's pretty much what the culture was like. But Simeon was a different guy. He was seeking the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I really see Simeon as the church today in many ways. The whole world has given up hope. I can't watch the news anymore. It either makes me giggle or cry. There's really no third way about it, But they have very little hope. We have tremendous hope, don't we? I can't believe that the Lord is not here yet. I'm waiting. Come on, Lord. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. And certainly we need to live with that kind of hope. But understand that Simeon is one of those guys. In the midst of a very perverse religious culture, with a tremendous political pressure upon the people to be forced to live lives they didn't want, Simeon goes to the temple expecting to see the Lord. His heart is open. He's filled with the Spirit. He's longing to see the Holy One, the Christ. How long have you been waiting? I don't know. How long have you been waiting? A long time. I got saved in the early 70s. I've been waiting 40 years, 50 years now. Come on, Lord. I think he's coming. I don't see anything else that can bring hope. So I don't know how long he lived like this. A month, a week, a year? I don't know. But he was a godly man. And he waited patiently for the Redeemer to come. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was a part of this very small group of faithful folks in Israel that, you know, were able to survive with a corrupt priesthood and a religion kind of barrenness. And in fact, if you look at verse 38, the last portion, it says that Anna spoke to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was a group. There was a group. You're a group of people that are every Sunday, you're running into the culture carrying the hopes of the Savior that's coming. You know, that God wants to use you and I to be the light to a people sitting in darkness. Malachi chapter 3, towards the end of the Old Testament, says that they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord listened and wrote a book of remembrance for those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name. That's how the book really ends. God began to take notice of those who are living with a hunger and a desire for him. And then for 400 years, nothing. And now God began to speak again. But there weren't 400 years of silence for Simeon, and there weren't 400 years of silence for Anna. They were looking and listening and hearing what God had to say. In the culture that gave up, they didn't. And in a culture that is giving up, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. We have tremendous hope. And of all people in the world, we should be the ones most hopeful. We are waiting for his return. It's interesting. When I was a young Christian, it was all that we talked about, the Lord's coming. And then you get older and you get on to other things, like arguing about nonsense. But the Lord's coming. Look up, your redemption is drawing nigh. The religious people will never see him, but believers who are looking for him should be looking for him every day. So we read in verse 27 that, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and it was the day that the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Don't know how many days he showed up. Maybe it was just his practice to come and worship every day. Came this one. And if you understand at least the dedication practice, every day there would have been tons of parents rocking in with kids. Time to dedicate this baby. Because it was habitual, it was a custom of the law. So he would have just been around a bunch of crying babies all the time, I guess. In the temple, you know. Don't know. But he was led by the Spirit this day, verse 27, to come. And he arrived sometime before Joseph and Mary walked in. And this day the Holy Spirit shook his heart in the midst of all of this daily activity of ritual purification and redemption. The Lord singles out this young couple, points out to him who they are. This is the one. This is the one. A man, his heart plans his ways, we read in Proverbs, but the Lord directs his steps. So he hears from the Lord, this is the one. I want to point out to you verse 27, and it's in a couple of different places in the scriptures, that the Lord calls Mary and Joseph Jesus' parents. Because God, and to his heart, a parent is not someone who has a physical child, because Joseph didn't. But a parent to Jesus is someone who provides nurture and care and direction and love for a child. Next week, when Mary gets angry at teenage Jesus, or almost teenage Jesus, for running off, She will say to him in verse, I think it's verse 20, 40, 48 of this chapter, your father and I have been very worried. Well, that's not your father. But in God's economy, a father is not someone who has a child, it's someone who raises one. And so sometimes we hear from parents-to-be that are having to adopt or aren't able to bear children of their own. Someone said, well, do you have any of your own? Well, I think from God's point of view, the important thing, are you a parent? Are you a father? And so if God puts you in that position, at least the very way that he spoke to Mary and Joseph, you would understand that the Lord's heart is parents are those who provide and care for. And Joseph certainly did that. And it seems like biblically, Joseph died fairly early. He wasn't around when Jesus died. But he was a father and a parent. So this little baby, and notice Simeon picks him up in his arms, and I might have said, hey, what are you doing with my kid? But anyway, the Lord was in this, and he begins to bless the Lord out loud, and he says, Lord, you can now let your servant depart in peace, even according to your word. Remember, God had promised him that he would not see death, verse 28, until he had seen the Lord's Christ. My eyes have now seen your salvation. You have prepared me, which you have prepared for before the face of all of the people. He'll be a light to give revelation to the Gentiles, and he is a glory to your people, Israel. Little baby, 40 days old, Simeon, led of the Spirit, sees him as the promised one that would, you know, deliver man from his sin. 400 years of silence, and God has begun to speak again. Here's a light to the Gentiles. He's going to be the glory of Israel. They're going to be able to say, God brought his salvation through our nation. And he takes Jesus in his arms and he blesses the Lord. And he literally says, okay, I guess I can die in peace now. Because as you, verse 26, have promised that I would see him, here he is. By the way, verse 30, you should probably remember. It says that God's salvation is bound up in a person, not in a set of rules. He's the one. My eyes have seen your salvation. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? If your answer to salvation is not Jesus, you're not down the right track. You're on the wrong road. It won't lead you where you're hoping to go, because God's salvation is wrapped up in a person. Notice also that he will be a revelation to the Gentiles. Again, here's Luke, always so considerate, you know, interested in that the Gentiles understand that even here at the dedication, God's interest was already that the Gentiles would come to know God's heart, and Israel in their would see the blessings that they had been given in being chosen by the Lord to bear the Son. So Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I can just imagine every confirmation to this couple, every word. You know, there was that virgin birth. That's a pretty big sign. There was the angel visit. There was those prophetic words from cousin Elizabeth when Mary showed up. There was the visit from the shepherds and what they were told about the angel. There's this old man in the temple. He's a light to the Gentiles, a glory to Israel. This is pretty much going to overwhelm this young couple. But no one should miss him. There's plenty of evidence to be trusting in him. I always love just looking around and seeing what God has done. I met a guy yesterday. I went out and spoke at a men's conference over at Dave Roth's church. But I met a fella and he said, do you know who I am? And I said, nope. Because I used to go, I think that you look familiar. This guy didn't look familiar at all. He said, your wife was in our wedding. Oh. Still no help. 44 years ago. So good to see him 44 years later. He came to our first study when the church started with three couples. Just to visit, and then, you know, the Lord moved him on with his job, and now he's ended up over in the Laguna Woods area. But anyway, it was so good to see what the Lord had done. And he said, I drove by the church. It's sure a lot bigger than it was when we met in the little house. And I went, wasn't God just amazing just to watch, just to marvel at his work? You just look around and go, God is so good. God's given us lots of reasons to believe him, hasn't he? And to believe in him. And so I love verse 33 because just check, check, check. You know, Mary just must have been overwhelmed. I don't know who she tells and who believes her, but oh my goodness. He finishes by saying, as he blesses them, he turns from speaking about Jesus to speaking to the couple, and especially to Mary, his mother. Behold, this child is destined for the rise and the falling of many in Israel, and a sign that will be spoken against, and yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the hearts of many hearts would be revealed. So, Jesus is destined for the rise and the fall of many. He'll be a stumbling block to some. He'll be a light to others. Peter would write, "You are living stones built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Behold, I lie in Zion, a chief cornerstone." He's precious. You believe in him, you find life. It all comes down to, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? A stumbling block or a step up? This is condemnation, Jesus said to Nicodemus. The light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light. Their deeds are evil. It's all about Jesus. Why do we preach Jesus all the time? Because it's all about Jesus. Why do you always have to talk about Jesus? Because it's all about Jesus. He's the one you need to know. He's the one you need to know. Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees there in Matthew 21, who were arguing with him and really insulting him in so many ways, Jesus said to them, "Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. I'm saying to you that the kingdom of heaven is going to be taken from you," he says, "and given to a nation that will bear fruit for it. Whoever will fall upon this stone will be broken, but whoever this stone falls upon will be crushed to powder." It's all about Jesus. And Simeon signs off by saying, it's all about Jesus. He's going to be the sign. He's going to be the one. Many will speak against him. And in the context of Mary's ministry, her heart will be broken off and watching the reaction of her son and to her son. But in so doing, he will reveal the hearts of many. She will suffer as a result. She was chosen, but oh, what a difficult road she's going to have to travel. On Pentecost, 3,000 rose to life, and it's the last time we see Mary was on Pentecost with all of the believers. But if you go through the Gospels, you know the religious men plot to kill Jesus. They look for to destroy him. Isaiah writes he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There's a lot of folks who pretended to love the Lord and didn't, and there was a whole bunch of folks showing up to kill him on the day Mary had to stand and watch her son crucified. Yet the heart is revealed every time the cross is spoken of. So Simeon, quite a prophet, sees the long-term effects of Jesus, the sorrow of Mary, and yet the consequence and the goodness of God in bringing life. With that, Simeon leaves the temple, and the Lord gives us one final comment here. He's not done revealing himself to Mary and Joseph. And like I said, this is the last word from the Lord about those first month and a half or so. And then we read in verse 36, there was also a woman named Anna. She was a prophetess. She came from the tribe of Asher. She was old. She had been married for 7 years, and now had been a widow, and now she was 84 years old. And she spent her days just at the temple serving the Lord. She was fasting and prayer. She was there day and night. And she came in that instant as well, as the Lord leads, and thanked the Lord and began to speak of Jesus to everyone who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So Anna, her name, the word Anna means gracious. She was a prophet. She had lived a pretty tough life, only married 7 years and then been left as a widow for the rest of her life. She had devoted herself to being in church. I remember when I was at Costa Mesa Calvary for years growing up as a Christian that there were literally 100 people there that had retired and just worked at church. I don't think they were on the payroll. I don't know how Chuck could have paid them all. But they were just there every day. The church really depended upon these retired folks. Sometimes they were retired at 40. They did well in business, sometimes older. But I just love the picture of this woman. And we certainly have lots of couples here that have retired that the church depends upon. Lots goes on here because of the faithfulness of those who just, you know, they don't spend your retirement just sitting at home with their feet up. They're out serving the Lord in their later years, and God is using them. And here's another devotion. And again, notice verse 38. To the people that were listening, she was able to speak, but the group was fairly small. And so she begins to speak of the Lord's work and to anyone who would listen. In Anna's day, there were the Pharisees, they were the legalists, there were the Sadducees, they were the material kind of humanists. They believed in no life, no death, or I should say no life after death. And then there is Anna and Simeon, touched by God, like Daniel in Babylon, like Jeremiah in Zedekiah's court, or like you in the world today. You're outnumbered, man. You're in the minority. But with Jesus, we're in the majority. And so we'll see what the Lord will do. Here's two old believers following the words of the Lord, bearing witness to Jesus, speaking of his coming, speaking of his work. And I guess in that regard, we better do the same thing as we wait for the Lord to come. Next week, 12 years jump. 2 weeks from now, 30-year jump. We're going to get dizzy, but then we'll slow down. Father, thank you this morning for your word to us. So good to just go through the scriptures verse by verse and allow you to speak to us. And even in Jesus' dedication, he becomes for us an example. He is the example of doing things God's way. We find ourselves dedicating parents today and children here at the church, praying for them that the Lord will have his hand upon the mom and the dad and upon the child as well. And acknowledging your gifts and the responsibility that those gifts bring. We acknowledge as we dedicate kids that, God, you have a plan for these children. And even all the kids in the Sunday school this morning, you have a great plan for them that they might somehow be able to fully discover what that is. And you might give them moms and dads and homes that would help them to discover your best. But we watch Jesus being dedicated, a young couple just being faithful, being encouraged along the way. What encouraging words from Simeon, from Anna. May we bring encouraging words from the Lord to our generation about the Messiah, about the one who's come, about life that can be found. And I would just say to you, look, if you don't have Jesus in your life, then come this morning and pray with a pastor and let him have your life. Salvation is Jesus. It's a person. If you're listening online, follow the links in the description box at the bottom and go to that page that will talk to you about God's desire that you would be born again of your spirit. You would have that circumcision of the heart. He will give you life. He will forgive your sins. He will assure you by his spirit of where you stand with him. He's our only hope, and he's coming soon. Get right with him today. That's our prayer for you.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.